If you don't mind, I'm going to pray one more time as well, because we need the Holy Spirit to heed the Word of God this morning as we look at it this morning. So pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, thank you again that we can come to you in prayer. Thank you that we have come through another 2013, one more year, last Sunday of the year. I pray, Father, for me, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen me as I bring the Word of God to your people. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen your people, that you would grant them focus and open ears and a wanting heart and an enlivened mind to carry these things into 2014. For your glory and our good, I pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it was the spring of, roughly 1997. I think I was a senior in college. Another beautiful spring day in Gunnison, Colorado, where I went to school. And as many of you know, I'm a cyclist, so I was out for a typical bike ride, and I was riding around this reservoir called Blue Mesa Reservoir, kind of out in the middle of nowhere. And just a gorgeous day. On my left was the reservoir. On the right were some rolling hills. And no cars, nobody out there, just me. Kind of a little bit of a rough road, so I could hear my wheels turning, just enjoying a gorgeous spring day in Colorado, all by myself. And all of a sudden, I start hearing this little bit of sound, kind of like a wind. I'm thinking, what is that? There wasn't any wind that day or anything like that. I'm like, what is that sound? I'm just riding my bike, and out of the corner of this eye, off to my right, off to my left, out of the corner of my left eye, I saw something. I'm like, what? And I turned to look, and about maybe two arm's lengths to my left was a golden eagle flying next to me. There was a lot of golden eagles and bald eagles in this area in Colorado. And he had actually come up, and he was flying next to me as I was on my bike. And it lasted, you know how these things happen? Sometimes it feels like it's an hour where it was actually 5 seconds, something like that, I don't know. But it may have been 5 or 10 seconds that he was actually flying next to me, and I was looking at him. At one point, I looked at him, and he turned his head and looked at me. I mean, this a huge golden eagle. If you don't know about golden eagles, they've got, 5, 6, 7 foot wingspans. It was amazing. Then finally he flew off and went up into a tree. And that was one of those moments, as we all know, happens maybe once in a lifetime, doesn't it? Yes, right. I'm little, but I'm bigger than he can carry me off on, and I'm thankful for that. Well, that we could say was probably the awe, wasn't it? That was an awesome experience. Webster's defines awe as a feeling of fear, reverence, or wonder. Now, my question for us today is, can this experience of awe transfer into our experience with the Bible? Good question. I think God has designed us in a way that the answer is absolutely yes. We can have experiences of awe of God in the Scriptures anytime and any place. But we struggle with something that can easily steal our awe. And I think we struggle with this in a number of ways. We won't get into all of it today, but that struggle is familiarity. If we're honest, you've probably felt it before, as I have. It might go something like this. Oh, it's Christmas time again, and though I know the Christmas story is important, I've heard it so many times before. Oh, I know I should be spending more time reading my Bible each week, but I've read so much of it so many times before that, to be honest, it doesn't excite me as much as it used to. I know the gospel story, but you know what? I've heard it for 20 plus years already. I know God, through the Holy Spirit, brings true life transformation through the scriptures. But sometimes I just don't seem to see it very often. To add to this, the blessings of Christian presence in our country can unfortunately add to this struggle of familiarity. We're blessed in the United States big time with a lot of really good churches. We have bad churches, of course, but we have a lot of really good churches with some really good preachers, some really good teachers, opening up the scriptures to us on a weekly basis. The U.S. has the most number of high-quality Bible colleges and seminaries in the world. Praise God for that. We have the most number of Christian book publishers and Bible publishers in the world. We have the most Christ-centered websites in the world. Most of those websites originate here in the United States. The blessings of Christian presence in our country is wonderful, but sometimes we take it for granted, don't we? And we can sometimes lose a sense of awe of God. Listen to what Paul Tripp, who's a wonderful pastor, theologian, says about the centrality of awe in our lives as Christians. He says, every human being has been hardwired by God to live in daily awe of him. This means the deepest, most life-shaping, practical daily motivation of every human being was designed to be the awe of God. This is the calling of every person. This is the umbrella of protection over every person. This is the reality that is to define and give shape to every other reality in a person's life. Today I want to take us on a little journey through the Bible. Think of today as more of maybe a Christmas reflection than a typical weekly sermon. We're going to look at seven texts. It's not going to take us all day. We're going to look at seven texts from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, all the way through the end of the Bible, Revelation. We're going to look at four texts talking about God's creation and how we can see the awe of God in creation. We're going to look at two texts regarding redemption, how we can have awe in God in our salvation, in God's redeeming work through Christ. And then finally, we're going to look at one text regarding our glorification in heaven and what beauty that brings to our thoughts. My desire for us today is to reflect and maybe bask in the beauty and the depth and the supernatural nature of these texts. I hope that by the end of our short time here together this morning, some restoration of awe will be in your soul as we move into 2014. So you ready? All right, let's start. Genesis 1:1. If you've got your Bibles, go to Genesis 1:1. I'm going to read most of the creation story to us. And again, sit back, reflect, bask in the supernatural nature of what God is doing here. Genesis 1:1, going in and out of a few texts all the way through the end of the creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God called the expanse heaven. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God said that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. And God said, it was good. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God said, it was good. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And God said, it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God said it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the living things that move on the earth. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Have you ever sat back and said, wow, at Genesis 1 lately? As if God creating everything in the world on a micro level and a macro level, creating it out of nothing with perfect order and purpose, just by speaking it into existence. If as if that wasn't awesome enough for us to contemplate, let's kick it up one notch. And let's go to Colossians 1 and see how Paul expands on this idea of God's creation. Colossians 1. Verses 15 through 20. I'm going to insert here where it says he or him, I'm going to insert Jesus, because that's what it's speaking of. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything, in everything, he might be preeminent. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. In Genesis 1:26, did you notice that it said, let us create man in our image? Well, this is the other side of the us. Colossians 1. Jesus was there present in making of the heavens and the earth and of us. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Two key aspects of Jesus' work is worth mentioning here briefly. Number one, that all things on earth and in heaven are created and sustained in, through, by, and for Jesus. Again, this is on a micro level. Amoebas, galaxies, our soul, things that are visible and invisible, created by, through, and for Jesus. And even on a cultural level, every point of human history was brought about in and through and for Jesus. And secondly, that the blood shed on the cross is reconciling sinful humans with a holy God. This reconciliation through the blood is not only on a human level for our salvations, the good news, but it's also in the physical world. In some sense, the blood of Christ is making the created world anew. And one day will be made perfect again. Well, let's keep rolling with our journey through the scriptures. We've looked at the awe of creation. Now let's look at the awe of intimate sovereignty. The awe of God's intimate sovereignty. Go to Matthew 6, 26 through 30. This is Jesus speaking. Speaking actually about anxiety. And don't be fearful, because God knows the intimacies of your life and what you need. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Consider the lilies of the fields. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And moving over just a couple of chapters to 10, let's continue this thought. Chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. Jesus continues in this sermon. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Have you ever wondered, is this just poetic license? Maybe a kind of exaggeration just to make a point? Have you ever really thought about the depth of such statements by Jesus? I use the term intimate sovereignty here because look how personal and how intricate God's care and daily involvement is in the world. The language here is one of comparison from the less to the greater. It's almost a rhetorical question. to make the point of how valuable we are to God if God cares that much about lilies and sparrows. How many hairs do you think are on your head on any given day? Some of us less than others, of course. Have you ever wondered that? How many hairs are on the heads of every single person in the world every day? How many birds die and fall to the ground around the world every day? Have you ever thought about that? This text is telling us from Jesus' mouth that not only are we more valuable to him than lilies and sparrows, but that Jesus actually knows the literal number all the time. Does a passage like this not restore some awe of God in our souls, or what? It's almost unfathomable. And that's part of the beauty of these texts. It's to draw us to Christ, to see how awesome and wonderful his intimate sovereignty is in our lives. All right, so we've seen the awe of creation. We've seen a little bit of the awe of intimate sovereignty. Now let's move a little bit more into Jesus himself. How about the awe of God becoming flesh? Some of you might know where we're going. John 1. Turn over to John 1 if you have your Bibles. John 1, 1 through 4, and then skip down to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything that was made was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Plato, whether he was a believer or not, actually argued that the beauty of such theology was that it describes a God that we can see and feel. And he recognized that humans needed that. We needed a God that we could see and feel. It's been argued that this passage is the greatest revealed truth of all time. The Word in that text is translated God's wisdom or reason. It's maybe thought of as the foundational truth of life. It's the truth that starts and sustains all other truths. This passage, John 1, is the divine diamond. The supernatural power and plan of God behind the Christmas story of mangers, shepherds, and wise men. The divine diamond is that for needy, corrupt, dirty sinners like you and me, Christ left the perfection of heaven to be our perfect Savior by becoming fully human like you and me, so that his death is the perfect substitute for you and me. I think most of us know that there's no other religion in the world that would contemplate, that could fathom a God, one of the gods, coming down to dirty humanity and becoming one of us. I don't know of any other religion that has such a theology. As the Christmas song goes, when Mary looked into the face of Jesus, she looked into the very face of God. Well, again, we're progressing forward. We've looked at the awe of creation, the awe of intimate sovereignty, the awe of God in the flesh. A couple more. Let's look at the awe of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. Paul tells us, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still dead in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are the most of all people to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." I think most of us know that the resurrection is the epicenter and the power of Christianity, isn't it? No other religion has such a thing. I love the logic and the total honesty of this passage, don't you? Paul is compelling us to see the gravity of the resurrection. As I contemplated this passage for today, I just wanted to give us maybe a modern day translation, a little summation of what Paul is saying here. So let me sum up, if I may. Maybe we'll say something like this. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then all the preaching and teaching that the church, the Christian church, has done for 2,000 years around the world is useless and powerless. If Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is useless and powerless. We might as well be off doing something else. If Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is not only useless and powerless, that we are also still dead in our sins, unable to be saved from the wrath of God. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, we are the most exclusivistic, closed-minded, judgmental people in the world to be telling people that they should be believing like we do. All of this means that of all the people around the world, we are the most to be pitied and disrespected. But what does verse 20 tell us? There's a great but there, isn't there? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead by the testimony of many witnesses. Amen? Amen? Amen. Well, finally, we have the awe of the eternal kingdom. We've gone from Genesis into the Gospels, into some of Paul's epistles. Let's now look at Revelation. The awe of the eternal kingdom. Revelation 21. One through seven, and then 22 through 26. John seeing in vision of the new heaven and the new earth that we have a lot of hope for, don't we? It'll come one day. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who is sitting on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. You know, all throughout the Bible, we're given the blessing of hope of eternal life through faith, aren't we? But aren't you glad that in Revelation, God has graciously given us more than just a general hope? Look at how clear and specific he's given us some details about what we have to look forward to. He's given us something more specific than just a general hope. And notice, too, the covenant language in here from the Old Testament. He will be their God, and they will be his people. This amazing covenant between a holy God and sinful people, written thousands of years prior, will finally be realized and experienced. You know, thinking about Jesus this Christmas, that little needy baby in a nasty manger in a barn or in a cave, whatever it may have been, in Israel 2,000 years ago, is going to bring this kingdom where there's no more tears, no more crying. This perfection, that little baby in that nasty little manger is going to bring this about for us one day. There was no room for him in the inn. There's going to be plenty of room, and for you and for me in this new kingdom. Well, these texts are filled with wonderful awe, aren't they? I could go to many others throughout the scripture that would bring us a sense of awe of this great God we have. But if we're honest, we got to ask ourselves something. How do I apply these huge, grandiose thoughts of the scriptures to the daily grind of the real world? How do we live in the awe of God in the ins and outs of our relatively mundane daily routines? As I've reflected on this issue for a number of years now, I thought I'd give us a few practical pointers that might help us as we move into 2014. Number one, Remember that God is a God of the mundane. Now, that's not to say that God is mundane, but he's a God of the mundane. You know, life is mundane sometimes. But you know what? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That means that we can be with God, we can experience God, we can honor God, we can thank God, we can bring God glory in whatever we do every day. Even the most mundane of things. When you have your coffee in the morning, think about God. That coffee tastes good. He made the coffee plants. He made it taste good for us. He brought somebody that invented coffee. Kind of a mundane thing that we drink our coffee, but we can enjoy God through drinking our coffee. God is a God of the mundane, and that's good. He's not just a God of the highs and the lows. He's a God of everything in between. Number two, start the day right with some awe thoughts. Here's one that I think of sometimes, even when I'm getting dressed or having breakfast. Jesus will pray for me continually today, even when I don't. The scriptures tell us that. One of the most amazing passages in the Bible, that right now, Christ is interceding to the Father on our behalf. Ever thought about that? We should be praying a lot. I think Jerry in 1 Thessalonians, we looked at a couple weeks ago, pray continually. Amen, we're to be praying continually. Most of us, we really forget about that, don't we? We're busy. But Christ never forgets about praying for you. He's praying for you every day. Good way to start the day, thinking about something like that. Number three, take a look around you and listen and see and hear what God is doing around the world. I try to do this every time I go out for a bike ride. I look at God's beautiful creation. I think about things that God is doing around the world. Maybe looking at the news, you know, there's a lot of good and bad in the news, isn't there? But whether it's good things going on or bad things going on, think about what God is doing around the world every day. Think about what God is doing around the world of things we don't hear about every day. Plenty of things. Number four, read and listen to your Bible and other materials to help open the eyes of your mind and to see the awe of God. Reading your Bible, real good encouragement here. Read it reflectively is my suggestion to you. There's times when you can read, let's say, the book of Colossians, read it all the way through from the beginning to the end. Get the picture, the big picture of the argument going through it. But usually the most valuable way to read your Bible, not the only way, but usually most valuable, is reflectively. You might just read one verse and just chew on that. Reflect on that one verse, or maybe one passage or one story. Read it reflectively. And then I can't help but recommend a few books on top of your Bible to read or listen to. You can get these, of course, on MP3 or iTunes or whatever you get digitally these days. Two books. Number one, a lot of you know I love John Piper. I can't help but recommend this book, John Piper. It's short, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. I remember when I read this a few years ago, it opened my eyes to some intricacies about the person of Christ that I never thought of before. I really recommend it. Short chapters, very reflective reading, almost devotional-like. I really recommend this book. And then secondly, reading about, Jerry talks about this all the time, doesn't he, about people in church history, whether it be pastors or missionaries. This is a great book. I don't think it's in print anymore, but there's something like it out there. 131 Christians Everyone Should Know. Each chapter is like 3 pages long. Read about other Christians that are going through the battle with you or who have gone through the battle before you. Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, Augustine. There's amazing men and women of God that will really help you with your sense of awe for God in the new year. So two good book recommendations for you. And then finally, focus in church each Sunday. Hey, I admit sometimes too, don't we drift off? Sometimes during the sermon or worship, we got a lot of things on our mind. God knows that. I know it. When Jerry's up here preaching, he knows it. We got a lot of things in our life. But when you come in church on Sunday morning, try to really focus. Make the most of it. Make the most out of these 60 minutes. When we get to worship the God of the universe together corporately and hear the preaching of his word. Maybe pray for it in the morning. Pray, God, help me to focus in church on Sunday. And set your mind to it. So when you walk through those doors, you are ready with laser focus to pay attention and give unto God what is due his name. It'll yield great benefit in your life. All right, well, let me close by simply going back to the scriptures. You know, we've looked at a lot of scriptures today, and I want the scriptures to speak for themselves. The scriptures can speak better than I can for them. Psalm 145, 1 through 5. Beautiful psalm. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. May God grant us his grace that we will think and feel like this in 2014. Let's pray. Father in heaven, by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the work of your word, I say a simple prayer for me and for us today that Psalm 145, 1 through 5 would come true for us in greater measure in 2014 for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.